Jeremiah chapter 17, starting at verse 5. The word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. As a partridge that broods but does not hatch, so is he who gets riches but not by right. It will leave him in the midst of his days, and at his end he will be a fool. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. Indeed, they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. As for me, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd who follows you, nor have I desired the woeful day. You know what came out of my lips. It was right there before you. Do not be a terror to me. You are my hope in the day of doom. Let them be ashamed who persecute me, but do not let me be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but do not let me be dismayed. Bring on them the day of doom and destroy them with double destruction. So far, our reading for this morning. The sermon has as its text Psalm 11. We'll turn to this passage and read it together. Psalm 11. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. So far, our reading for this morning. After the reading of the sermon, we will sing together from Psalm 11, verses 1 and 2. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. At the heart of this psalm lies a very pressing and a very personal question. It's a question that's posed at the end of verse 3. What can the righteous do? What can they do when they face sustained and determined attacks? What can they do when everything around them has become unstable and uncertain? What can they do when the foundations of their lives, of their societies, of their world have begun to crumble under their feet? Or, to put it simply, what can the righteous do in the day of adversity? That's the question which confronted our forefather David here in this song. Now, we haven't been told what specific circumstances motivated David to write this psalm, but as we know from the preceding psalms, David was a man who was well acquainted with adversity. And if we were to reflect back on the course of David's life, it's not hard to identify several occasions which might have given rise to these verses. We could think, for instance, of the events recorded for us at the end of 1 Samuel chapter 23. There we read about how David was being pursued by Saul through the wilderness of Maon. At one point, Saul was so close to catching David that they were on opposite sides of the same mountain. Time and time again, David was forced to flee into the wilderness, hiding in caves, sleeping in fields, enduring hunger and hardship, and even taking refuge in foreign lands, all to escape Saul's murderous rage. Or what about the time when David was forced to flee from Jerusalem when his son Absalom won over the hearts of the people and claimed the crown for himself? You can read about that in 2 Samuel 15. There we're told of how David and all those loyal to him fled from the city and hastened into the wilderness before Absalom could cement his hold on power by putting them to death. And in those moments, David must surely have felt as if he was about to be overcome by his enemies. He must have felt as if the very foundations of his life were crumbling beneath him. And as he fled, he must have wondered, is there anything secure that I can lay hold of? Where can I find stable ground to stand on? Where can I flee? To whom can I turn? What's a righteous man to do in times like these? And, brothers and sisters, that's such an important question for us to consider. And that's because one of the most important things we learn when we study the Psalms is that the Psalms were intended to speak wisdom into the lives of God's people in all times and places. The Lord has crafted the Psalms in such a way that they're intended to speak to us in all the circumstances of our lives. Which means that the Lord put these words into the psalmist's mouths so that they might come to our ears this morning. And he did so that our hearts might be strengthened and made wise in the day when our experiences parallel theirs. And that's true on this occasion as well. The Lord knows that there will come a time when evil and fear will invade our lives as well. There will come a day when the relentless attacks of our foes may leave us feeling robbed, not just of our comforts, but of all stability and peace. There will come a day when we, like David, may wonder, what can a righteous woman, what can a righteous man do when the foundations crumble? Well, beloved, it turns out that there are only two answers to that question. And both those answers get set before us here in the words of this psalm. And we find the first of them in verses 1 to 3. And it turns out that it's David's counselors and advisors who are the ones who provide the answer. Now, what is their advice? What guidance do they give David during this time of instability and crisis? Well, essentially, they tell David that all hope is lost and that it's time to abandon ship and save himself. Your enemies are coming for you, David, they say, and they mean business. They're all geared up for war. See how they've strung their bows, notched their arrows, and taken aim? And they aren't planning on taking any prisoners. And these aren't just determined foes. They're also cunning ones. You won't be able to prepare for their attack when it comes, because they'll shoot at you from the darkness. They'll come at you unawares. They'll ambush you and put an end to your life. And you can't stop them, David. There are too many, and we are too few. They're too strong, and we're too weak. So, give up any foolish hopes you have of resistance. There's nothing you can do, David. The foundations have been destroyed, and the only option is to flee. Flee like a bird to the mountains and seek your safety there. And the image they use of a bird flying away is an apt one. If you've ever tried to trap a bird, you know that it's easier said than done. You can get close, but then the bird slips out of your grasp and scoots to the top of the nearest roof or tree, and there it sits. The bird may not be able to resist you, but it can escape you, and it can find refuge in the heights beyond the reaches of foes. And what we need to understand, beloved, is that is the natural way to respond to such circumstances. And by that I mean, this is the natural response of the sinful heart of man. This is how sinners naturally respond to adversity, suffering, and strife. What do we do in these times? We flee. And you know what? It's what we've been doing since the first moment we've sinned. Think for a moment of Adam and Eve's experiences immediately after they'd eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What were the immediate results of their disobedience? Well, at the moment that they ate of that fruit, they watched as their foundations crumbled. In an instant, all security and stability vanished. And how did they respond? They fled. First of all, from each other. Remember how sin shattered the relationship between husband and wife? What was their first dawning realization after they'd eaten the fruit? Wasn't it the realization that they were naked? And why was that so discerning? Well, we need to realize that the primary issue wasn't their physical nudity, no. Their primary concern was the sudden realization that they'd become vulnerable to one another. In eating the fruit, they'd become sinners, and sin had destroyed the communion that they'd once enjoyed with each other. Where once the other person had been a refuge and support, now sin had made them into an enemy. Suddenly, this was a person who could no longer be relied upon to act selflessly. Suddenly, this was a person who would seek their own interests, their own well-being, first, even at the expense of the other. And so they fled from one another. And how did they flee from each other? By making clothing, by trying to protect themselves from the other person's gaze. And at that was also the case with the Lord, because when they heard the sound of God walking through the garden, they suddenly realized that their relationship with him had been shattered as well. And they realized that the one who had once been their delight was now their enemy. And they knew that an encounter with him would involve a reckoning. And so they fled. They tried to protect themselves from his gaze by hiding in the garden. And the reality, beloved, is that we've been fleeing ever since. The example of Judas Iscariot comes to mind here as well. When it dawned on him what he'd really done, how he'd condemned an innocent man, the one whom he knew to be God's Messiah, God's only son, and how there would be a reckoning, what did he do? He abandoned hope and he fled. He fled into darkness. In fact, he tried to flee into death itself. He sought to hide himself from God in the grave. And the point, beloved, is that this is what the natural fallen heart of man does. It flees. And that's the counsel that David's friends and advisors gave him at this moment. Flee, David. Give up hope and run. Save yourself if you can. And wow, at that moment, they sound so much like Job's wife, don't they? Do you recall how she counseled him to behave in the day of adversity? She tells him to curse God and die, "Be done with it, Job," she says. "There's no reason for hope anymore. Your strength has been taken from you. The foundations have crumbled beyond repair. So fly like a bird into the grave and find whatever peace you can in the dust from which you came." And this is so important for us to understand, beloved. Because when we realize that this is the natural response of the sinner's heart, then we're forced to admit that this is precisely the same way that our hearts will speak to us. This will be the natural response of our hearts when we face uncertainty and adversity in our lives. And if we're honest with ourselves, if we make a sincere assessment of our own behavior, then we'd be forced to admit that when evil invades our lives, our natural reaction is to behave like spiritual birds, like spiritual rabbits, and to just book it. How often, beloved, aren't we inclined to flee? Let me give you some examples of things that we flee from in our daily lives. Hard work. When we're confronted with a difficult, sizable task, something that will require our effort and exertion over a long period of time, what do? We flee to lethargy and indolence. We take refuge in inactivity. That's our first port of call. We flee conflict. What do we do when we're faced with difficult conversations? What do we do when there's a need to speak hard truths? How easily don't we flee into silence? We flee into passivity. We flee into withdrawal. More often than not, I think you'll agree that we often flee from reality. We look at our lives and we don't really want to be honest with ourselves. We don't really want to admit our weakness, our guilt, our complicity, our shame. And so we flee into our well-crafted defensive strategies that keep us from our ever really having to be honest with ourselves or from having to take responsibility for our actions and choices. We flee from hurt, don't we? We flee from the hurts of the past. We flee from hurts that may lie in the future. We develop well-practiced ways of insulating ourselves against times that are uncomfortable or painful. We avoid any situation where we think we might experience injury or suffering. And brothers and sisters, I would lay before you this challenge this morning. How often isn't it the case that we also flee from healing? There can be times in our lives where we find ourselves living in misery and we're very unhappy with our circumstances. But when we make an honest assessment of what it would take to fix things, when we consider the effort that would need to be expended in order to make things different and to really change our lives in a way that would allow us to heal, and when we realize that pathway to healing is going to be an exhausting and perhaps strenuous one, how often don't we choose to flee back into our misery? We take our suffering and we wrap it around us like a blanket. We embrace it because, while it might be miserable, at least it's familiar, and at least it's ours, and it's not going to require us to make the effort to change. And so, the reality is that we so often embrace our misery and we learn to live in it. We make it our own. And maybe we even come to enjoy it a little bit. And that's what makes Psalm 11 so important. Because here we find good medicine for our souls. Here we find the antidote to fear and flight. And we find it in David's insistence that the child of God must not flee to the mountains. No, the child of God must flee to the hills of Zion, where God dwells in his holy temple. And that's what David says in the face of all his adversity and trial. David says, I'm not going to flee like a bird to the mountains. I'm going to flee like a covenant child to the hills of Zion. And that's a conviction which David expresses in the very first line of this psalm, when he says, with an obvious sense of exasperation and amazement, in the Lord I take refuge. I trust in the Lord, says David. How then can you come to me and tell me to flee? Don't you know anything about me? Don't you know anything about my relationship with God? Do you know anything about the hope that he provides? How then, in my hour of need, can you come to me and say, take flight? I trust in the Lord, says David. He's the one that I flee to in the day of adversity. When evil lays a snare for me, when all the foundations are crumbling beneath my feet, I run to the one who will never be moved, and I find my strength and my trust in him. So how can you possibly tell me to abandon all hope and fly to the mountains? And, brothers and sisters, it's good that we receive this medicine for our souls from our brother David. It's a good thing that this prescription comes from his hand, because it's not a prescription that we tend to take very well when we receive it from each other. The reality is that when one of your brothers or sisters comes to you in the day of adversity and says to you, trust in the Lord, flee to the hills, turn to Zion, we so often receive that as a bit of a cliche, don't we? And I know this firsthand. I know this because I've been your pastor and elder, and I visited you, many of you, in your homes, and often in times of grief and trial. I've sat on your couches, and you've told me of your griefs and your hardships, and time after time I've responded by saying, trust in the Lord, make him your refuge, run to him in the day of trouble. And I know that that can be so hard to hear in these moments. It's so easy and so reasonable to say, what does this guy know? Here he sits on my couch telling me to trust in God, but he doesn't know my burden. He's not suffering from my illness. He doesn't know how hard it's been. He doesn't appreciate that I'm just done, that there's just no gas left in the tank. He doesn't appreciate that the very foundations of my life are crumbling. And so it's easy to sit there and say, trust in God. What a cliche. And you're absolutely right, beloved. It can be easy for us to utter these words, even when we mean them well. But the reality is that we so often haven't carried the burdens of others. So often we haven't suffered in the way that they have. And that's why it's so important for us to hear these words coming from David. Because David was a man who knew about suffering. There just is no way to deny that David understood hardship. In fact, no matter how much you or I might be suffering right now, it's almost certainly true that David suffered worse. You may have a tough time at work, but it's not likely that your employer has ever tried to pin you to a wall with a javelin. You may have a tough time in terms of your family relationships, but I doubt it's the case that one of your children has ever tried to kill you so that they could take your home and your kingdom. And so, we've got to take it seriously when amidst all the adversity of his life, David responds to his counselor's advice by saying, what? Are you crazy? Who do you take me for? I'm a child of God. He is my refuge in the day of trouble. Then you've got to be willing to take that seriously. And the wonderful thing about this psalm is that David doesn't just express his firm conviction that God is a refuge for his people. He doesn't just give us the cliched response, so to speak. No. David gives us good reason to place our hope in God. And he expresses his reasons for confidence in verses 4 to 7, where he explains why he hopes in God. And here in these verses, he tells us six important things. Now, the first thing that David says here in this psalm is that the Lord is in his house. If you were to travel to the United Kingdom and you were to visit some of the royal palaces and homes, you'll discover that when the Queen is in residence, then her royal flag will be flown as an indication that she is in the house. The lion rampant will fly from the ramparts of whatever home she resides in. And this isn't done simply so that her subjects will know where she is. It's done as an encouragement. It's a reminder that the sovereign is present in her house and that she's about her business. Well, David offers that same confidence here about the Lord, he asks in this psalm. Has the Lord taken down his standard? Has the Lord wrapped up his banners and tucked them away in a closet somewhere? No, says David. The Lord is in his house and his banners remain unfurled. And you may take confidence that the sovereign of your life is in residence in his holy temple. The Lord is on his throne. And David tells us that not only is God in his house, he's sitting on his throne. Whatever else may be true about the foundations of your life, they may be crumbling, they may be shaken, they may be shifting beneath your feet, the Lord remains seated on his throne. There's a foundation, says David, that hasn't been moved. There's a foundation that cannot be moved because this throne is in the heavens. This throne is well beyond the reach of all your foes. No attack can possibly be launched on him. From his throne, the Lord exercises judgment. And what is it that God is doing there? Well, David tells us that God isn't just seated on his throne, he's also active on his throne. And how is he active? Well, David tells us that he's busy searching the hearts and minds of men. His eyes see, says David, and his eyelids test the children of men. Incidentally, this is the only place in Scripture that speaks of God's eyelids. David's point is that it's as if God is squinting. It's as if he's really intently focusing his vision, looking into the hearts of men in order to discern the desires and the motives of their hearts. And to what end does he do this? He does this so that he can exercise justice on them. And it's essential for us to recognize that this is something that's true for the wicked and the righteous alike. Verse 5, we can see the Lord tests the righteous. The point is that neither the righteous nor the unrighteous escapes his attention or his evaluation or his judgment. And we must also see that this is a judgment that's occurring in real time, so to speak. This judgment is daily and ongoing. For those who are wicked, those who exercise a determined resistance to his will, God gives them over to that choice by hardening their hearts. But for those who love righteousness and who seek after him, he opens their eyes and fans the flames of their love. Divine judgment, then, isn't just a future reality. It's a very present reality. In fact, it's happening right now. Here this morning. Do you understand that, beloved? If you've hardened your heart against him, he is even now setting himself against you. But if you are committed to righteousness, then he is committed to you. And why does God execute justice in this way? Because he hates wickedness. We don't speak very often about God's hatred. But here in this psalm, David makes it very clear that God hates wickedness. And what God hates, he will put an end to. This means that the justice of God against wickedness is not just an ongoing reality, one in which God gives the wicked over to the desires of their hearts. It's also a reality with a terminal destination. There will be a final judgment, And that's a reality which David acknowledges when he calls on God to rain down coal of fire on the unrighteous and to afflict them with a scorching wind that strips away all comfort and hope of relief. The Lord loves the righteous. He loves deeds of truth and sincerity and purity and love. And he delights to see such deeds rewarded. The righteous shall behold his face. And how will they be rewarded? Well, says David, the righteous will behold his face. What David is saying is that one day, the righteous who have fled to him as a refuge, they will be brought into his presence and they will gaze upon him. They will see his face and behold his righteousness for themselves, and they will do so without fear or shame. What an extraordinary thing for David to say. What an incredible hope to lay before us this morning, that those who have pursued righteousness will discover that their destination is to stand at the foot of that heavenly throne and to look upon God face to face. Now, how could David make that claim? How can he lay such hope before us this morning? Well, he could do it because he understood that the Lord was a refuge for him, not only against his earthly enemies who were attacking him and destabilizing his life, but he could do it because he understood that God was a refuge against his greatest enemy, the sin that lived in his very own heart. David could declare his trust in the Lord because he was confident that God would be faithful to his promises. Promises first made to Adam and Eve in the garden when, after they'd sinned, God sought them out, even though they'd fled from him. And, having found them, he declares that he will save them from the condemnation into which they'd cast themselves. David could make this claim then because he knew that both judgment and redemption would require the Lord to be faithful to his promise to send the Messiah, the one who would bring justice to both the righteous and the wicked alike. And David looked forward to that day with confidence and hope. Now, the hope that David looked forward to with certainty is the hope that we may look back on with certainty. For we know that Savior has come. His name was Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and he has come as a perfect demonstration of God's justice, a justice that was displayed for us on the cross, which shows just how much God hates wickedness and loves righteousness. And what a wonderful thing it is to know that the one who was our great Redeemer, in accordance with the promises made to Adam and Eve in the garden, was one who was born of woman, one who bore our flesh, which means that he too knows suffering and affliction, which means that he too took the words of this psalm under his lips. He did so when Satan tempted him after he came up out of the wilderness. What was the nature of that temptation? To flee from the suffering of the cross, to gain the glory of ruling over the nations without walking the road ahead. But Jesus refused to flee. He declared that he had put his trust in the word of the Lord, and he wouldn't short-circuit the system. He did so again in the garden, when his suffering pushed out of him sweat like great drops of blood. Yet, even in that hour, what does he say? Not my will, but your will be done. In his greatest moments of suffering, like his father David before him, Jesus declared that his refuge was to be found in the word and will of God. In his greatest suffering, when the foundations of his life were being shaken and torn apart, he fled, not to the mountains, but to the hills. The hills of Zion, where the Lord Almighty is seated in justice and glory and truth. That was his refuge. We may therefore sing this song with confidence and joy, and not just with the words, "The Lord is in his house," but with the knowledge that my Lord is in his house, the one who bore my flesh and blood, the one who has known my suffering and shame, he is in his house, sitting upon his throne. And in the day of trouble and of strife, when the foundations of my life have been shaken and all hope seems to be lost, I may run to him and there find refuge, comfort, and hope that abides forever. Amen.